Well, there was a great play. We never did get to see that. We know it was good. And I asked Faye if we couldn't watch and pray. And she said, no. But replays are a wonderful thing when you want to go back and you want to zero in on a specific incident and focus your attention on it. Reruns are another story. Reruns on television are usually a drag. We've already seen them once. We know what's going to happen, and we're not really too excited about seeing it again. I must confess that sometimes preaching a sermon twice in a row on Sunday has that same effect on me, that it can be a rerun. And that was especially true back at Believer's Chapel when I preached one right after the other, and I didn't have time to recover between. This passage in Genesis chapter 26 would be called by the critics a rerun. And in fact, what they have done is they have drawn the observation, and it's a legitimate one, that the similarities are strikingly apparent between the life of Isaac and the life of Abraham. Now, the observation is valid, but their interpretation and their application of that is a little different. They understand that such similarities could not and should not be. They understand that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, including Genesis, was really put together by a paste and scissors man that they called the redactor. He took all of these various strains and various writings and he put them together in a very clever way. But when they come to this account, they say, it really comes from one event that happened. And the three accounts in Genesis can't really be three separate events. They are simply reruns of one event. And therefore, we do not know which event is really the actual one after all. That's the mentality of a rerun. I would like to suggest that it's more of an instant replay. That what we have in Genesis 26 is the only chapter that Moses devotes specifically and exclusively to Isaac. Now, Isaac has been mentioned before, but it had always been in the shadows of someone else. Isaac on the Mount Moriah with his father Abraham. But Abraham was in the spotlight, not Isaac. Isaac and the birth of his two sons. But again, the focus is not upon Isaac himself, but upon the sons and of the selection of the younger who will rule over the elder. So this is an instant replay of the life of Isaac. And the author, Moses, by divine inspiration, focuses in on specific incidents. And I grant you, they are strikingly similar to incidents in the life of Abraham. And I would like to suggest that is precisely the point of the passage. So let's take a look at this, which I call Isaac walks in his father's footsteps. I think we can see that that is really the case. Everything that we see here is foreshadowed in the life of Abraham and, of course, in much more specific detail. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 26 is what I call the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. We are very familiar with it. We have seen that God has called Abraham, and the covenant was outlined in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The covenant was reiterated in chapter 15 and in chapter 17. Over and over, God repeated and filled out that covenant. And so we are inclined to read these verses almost with a ho-hum. Notice that there is also a famine. Now, the critics would say that this is the same famine that happened once. But Moses does not tell us that. He says specifically there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. If he is doing a paste and scissors work, he is doing a marvelous job of telling us it is different from the famine that has come before, but it is the same in the results that it has brought. Because Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, I must tell you that sufficient years have passed that either Abimelech is a very old man, and he might be, or Abimelech is a title like Pharaoh, as we have suggested, and Phicol as well is a title of an office. And therefore, these are not the same men. They are men who hold the same office. But the similarity, nevertheless, is striking in the details of the event. So we see a situation, almost a repeat, in effect, of what happened in Abraham's life after the call had been given. A famine occurred, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there to survive the famine, and then, I suppose, in his mind, to go back to the promised land. Now, Isaac went, first of all, to Gerar, to the land of the Philistines, but it is apparent that also he is intending, at some point, he has come to the decision that he is going to go to Egypt, just like Abraham, his father, did. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And there, verse 2, the Lord appeared to him. Now, Abraham learned some valuable lessons in Egypt. But he didn't learn his lesson about passing his wife off as his sister. In fact, he didn't even learn that lesson with Abimelech years later. But God is going to put a roadblock in Isaac's way, and he's going to say, you're going to follow in the footsteps of your father, but not that close. And so he says to him, don't go to Egypt. That's one mistake your father made you aren't going to make. Don't go to Egypt. Stay in the land, I think better we should say, sojourn in the land of which I shall tell you. That cannot mean, in my estimation, where he is now. He will say that in a minute. What he is then promising is, I will show you where you are to go. That is a promise of guidance. It is a promise that God will lead him to where he should be. But then he goes on and he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you. In other words, stay here for now, and I will show you where you should be soon. And I think that the following verses are a beautiful illustration of how God guided Isaac to the place where he needed to be. But he stops him short, and now he reiterates the covenant that he has made with his father Abraham. He says, I will be with you, I will bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Doesn't that sound like a rerun of Genesis 12, 1 through 3? It is. But the difference is, while this is old hat to us, it wasn't to Isaac. It was music to his ears that the God who had called his father, that the God who had made a covenant with his father, was making a covenant with him personally. So it is a tremendous point in the life of Isaac. And regardless of how often God had spoken to his father and had led him and reiterated the covenant, now God was entering into relationship with him. So that eventually God will say, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. So there is an entrance into a covenant with him. Notice also an interesting thing in verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So the entrance into this is, by way of emphasis, placed upon the faithfulness of Abraham who had gone before. I want to suggest that our relationship with Christ by covenant is based upon the faithfulness of one who has gone before him and one from whom we have come, our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, then we have all these blessings. And so it is in Abraham, through Abraham, that these blessings have come. And I think that that is, in a sense, a type or a reflection of the blessings that are ours, not primarily because of our faithfulness, although we must enter into covenant with God in the new covenant, but because of his faithfulness and what he has provided for us. Now, notice also in verse 5, the repetition, he says, Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Something was said about law this morning, Chuck, and I couldn't help but think about this. A lot of people say, well, the law was something that came over there in later on in the books of the law. But the law wasn't until then. Yes, technically. But isn't it interesting that Moses, who is the one who is going to record the giving of the law, states that the relationship between Isaac or Abraham and God was a relationship that was based upon clear documentation, laws, charge, commandments, statutes. That to me is rather interesting for those of us who like to downplay the role of specific revelation. And I would have to say that I think we in the New Testament surely have our relationship to God defined by very clear revelation, and that our conduct is described by very clear-cut principles by which we are to live as well. All right, so that is the reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I call the next verses the repetition of Abraham's sin. Again, the similarities are striking. God has kept Isaac from going into the land of Egypt. But now in the land of the Philistines, living in Gerar, the same sin crops up in Isaac's life that was evident in Abraham's as well. Now, there are very obvious similarities between this account and the account of Abraham both before Pharaoh in Egypt and also before Abimelech in Gerar. The similarities, for example, are that he is standing before Abimelech and he is in the land of the Philistines. That was very much like Genesis chapter 20. It was his wife who was very beautiful in both cases of Abraham and of Isaac, and a fear for his own safety that someone would kill him in order to marry his wife, that there was a lie, there was deception. And she was passed off, therefore, as the sister. And it is obvious that there was a clear word of rebuke from Abimelech and, as a matter of fact, from Pharaoh in those other instances. That is the similarity. Those of us who tell us, however, that this is a mere rerun need to look at the differences. You will notice here that in verse 7, it is the men of the place who asked him about his wife. Now remember, when Abraham did this, and he told this to Abimelech too, Abraham made a covenant with his wife before they ever got into Egypt. And it was a covenant that Abraham understood to apply wherever they went, as he explained to Abimelech in Genesis 20. So there was no threat. There was only a foreboding fear of what might happen. Here they are actually in the land, and the men begin to ask about his wife. Now, all I'm saying is that at least there was some reason for concern. Can you imagine guys coming along and saying, "Hey, Isaac, who's the good looker?" Well, you know, Isaac's mind's going, "Ooh," you can just see him. And he says, "Well, if I say that's my wife, you know, I'm done. And if I simply say she's my sister, then maybe I've got a chance to survive." So he is actually asked, is what I'm saying. In the other instances, they were not asked. The agreement was made and the falsehood was being disseminated before any even appearance of the possibility of danger occurred. So he was asked. I notice also that there is nothing said about him putting his wife on the spot. I suppose that she had to go along to some extent. But we are not told that she lied specifically. She may have passively given truth to the lie. But she is not the one who at least is reported as saying, "That's right, that's the way it is." And so there is no agreement that is made with her, per se. We know that God here did not warn Abimelech. You see, actually, in this instance, she didn't end up in anybody else's bedroom but Isaac's. Now remember, in Egypt, she was in the harem, and she was being prepared to be brought in to Pharaoh. And that was cut short. And also with Abimelech, again, he took her, and he was going to take her as a wife. Nobody's taken her here. There is not that event. And I think, by the way, there may be some reasons for that that are sort of given as clue to us by what Abimelech says. But God did not speak to Abimelech, at least not in the ways that he had done before. Remember, God spoke rather dramatically to Abimelech before in the case of Abraham. He says, "You're a dead man, Abimelech. You're dead. You touch that woman, so help me, it's gone. I'll pull a chain on you so fast, you won't know what happened." God never spoke to Abimelech, unless it was providentially. Abimelech got up and apparently was strolling about, and he looked out the window. And I am not sure what he saw, but I know this. What he saw was characteristic of what a husband does, not a brother. That's the point. It's rather interesting, too. It's one of those things that people who like to play with words do. But the word caressing is the word that is based, it's the same root, if you look it up, it's the same root for the word Isaac, laughter, sporting, same word. I don't know what that proves, but then you find in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses comes down from the mountain, Moses uses this word almost exclusively, when Moses comes down from the mountain, and remember Israel is, somebody says, hey, that's the sound of war. Moses says, no, that doesn't sound like war to me. Well, it says that the people ate and drank and they rose up to play. That's the word. So that it is the kind of play that has sexual connotations, is the way I understand it. And it's also a play on the word for Isaac himself. So Abimelech looked out and he saw that, and I think there was some question mark. Why wasn't she taken in? I mean, she was a beautiful woman. Isaac was right. Sarah had been taken in both times. It didn't take the men of the community long to figure out here was an eligible young gal and they wanted her. What happened here? I personally think that Isaac and probably Rebecca too were not as clever perhaps as others had been, and that there was a kind of aura about this thing that just didn't seem right. And that's what made Abimelech say, aha, now I know. See, he says, behold, certainly she is your wife. And I wonder if people, if the scuttlebutt around town wasn't, hey, have you tried to take Rebecca out on a date yet? Well, I have. Have you ever tried to get around her brother? I mean, there's no way. He doesn't want her married off. I suspect that there was that kind of mentality existing, and that even Abimelech had gotten word of it. And now when he sees that, it all fits together and he says, aha, she is your wife. Perhaps that's not right, but at least he's figured it out. And so Abimelech then rebukes him. And I want you to notice that what Abimelech does is not with the sense that God is looking over his shoulder. And he's saying, all right, all right, all right, I won't touch her. That's what Abimelech had said before, and that's what we get from Pharaoh too. But here, he is speaking, as I understand it, out of his own morality, out of his own ethical system. Not out of a fear of divine judgment, and not out of a sense that God had revealed to him and said, don't touch her. But out of what he had concluded from his own eyesight. And therefore, he charged him and says, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And he rebukes Isaac by saying, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. And what that says to me is, Abimelech's ethical system was higher than Isaac's. And not even with God looking over his shoulder. That was his natural. That was the ethic of his kingdom and his day. And Isaac is fearful of how he's going to be treated by these pagans when they're acting better than the saints. Well, there's the rebuke. And again, we can look back and we can say, whew, you know, here's another instance of just doing exactly what his father had done. Precisely. Now we see what I call the return to the land of promise, and that is in verses 12 through 25. God works in an amazing way. And just as he had worked, remember, in Abraham's life, and we had suggested that in chapter 21, when Abraham was rebuked for passing his wife off as his sister, he never repented. And yet God brought about that child, the birth of that child, Isaac, and fulfilled his promises in spite of the lack of spirituality, if you want to call it that, in Abraham's life. And here, in verse 12, we are again shocked. Why in the world would Isaac reap a hundredfold? And why would God bless him? But that's what it says. After this event, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. Now I want you to notice something. I really was troubled by this. Why does Abimelech not recognize this as the blessing of the Lord here? And it's only after Isaac is out of the land, far away where he shouldn't be a concern to the Philistines, that Abimelech seeks him out to make a treaty. I want to suggest this. In his spiritual state, I am speaking about Isaac's, in his spiritual state, it was impossible for Abimelech to recognize prosperity as divine blessing. Isn't that amazing? God was pouring out his blessing, but as the world looks around, the world says, God can't bless a guy like that. He didn't recognize it. All he saw was a threat. And so the reaping a hundredfold was the blessing of the Lord, and he did become very rich, and he continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had flocks and herds and a large household. I assume that means many servants. All of the trappings of the blessing of God were evident, but Abimelech couldn't see it. And I think he couldn't see it through the sin of Isaac. And that brought about an interesting set of events. I understand verse 15 to be parenthetical, and I would understand it then in this way. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped up by filling them with earth. We know that specifically is true because we'll see that in verse 18. What we're saying then is the Philistines did not wait until Isaac, the son of Abraham, came on the scene, and then they got their bulldozer and says, fill in all the wells, folks. We don't want him to be prosperous. They'd already filled them in. Now, that's an amazing thing to me. It probably those who like to talk about ecology would think about this. Wherever Abraham went, he enriched the land that he touched. He dug wells. He made that a place that could sustain life. Now, the Philistines were the opposite. Abraham was dead. He was no competition to them. What do? Fill them in. Now, I would have thought that any good, sensible pagan would have gone and they would have possessed the wells and made use of them. They didn't. All they wanted was to ensure that nobody else could have those blessings. Maybe they weren't great enough. Maybe they weren't numerous enough to handle all that Abraham had made a prosperous place. So they turned it back into desolation. Now, Isaac, in his game plan, begins to walk in the steps of his father. And he goes about and he redigs these wells, and he renames them after the names that his father had given, and in fact, he dug new wells. I think that Isaac has a particular game plan. And it's interesting how God changed it. Isaac knew that God had him on the move and that he was only to stay in Gerar for a short period of time. And Isaac's mentality was, I'll dig a well. And wherever I dig a well and I find water and nobody argues about it, that's where God wants me to be. That's sort of circumstances being the whole ball game. That's his fleece. So he goes about, Abimelech, because of the prosperity now, Abimelech says to him in verse 16, go away from us, you are too powerful for us. Now he does not at this point then recognize anything other than the greatness. He does not see that is from God, that it is a blessing from God. And therefore, the best thing to do with Isaac is to get rid of him. Move on, he says. So Isaac departs, and he settles a little ways off, and you'll notice in verse 18 then, Isaac dug again the wells of the water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. Verse 19 then, they dig this well, and they found a well of flowing water. Some wells were just like stock watering ponds. You wouldn't exactly want to drink out of them. They were just places where the water gathered and held. Other wells were sources of a spring which came up and fed them, and therefore the water was pure and it was drinkable. And that was the kind of well. It was a very desirable well. And you have to understand now, wells, I almost titled this section, Isaac Does Well for Himself. But the whole thing is centered around wells. And it takes you a while to begin to let that drift, sink into your mind. What is so important about wells? Well, wells, number one, were absolutely essential to a wealthy man keeping his wealth. As essential as a man who has much silver, as necessary to him as the price of silver staying high. What would you do with a tremendous household, large herds and flocks that needed water? What would you do? Well, I suspect you'd look for water. And that was his game plan. I'll dig wells. Wherever I find water, that's where I'm going to stay. And wherever I'm opposed, that's where I'm going to leave. And it's interesting because what happens here is almost a dead ringer for what happened between Abraham and Lot. Remember, Abraham came out of Egypt. He had already passed his wife off as a sister once. And they both prospered, Abraham and Lot, so much that the herdsmen began to scrap. Now notice what it says here. It says in verse 20, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. And Isaac, just like his father Abraham, in meekness responded and said, it's yours. Now, I would suspect from what Abimelech said that Isaac could have fought. And he may well have taken that well as his own and kept it. He dug it. It belonged to his father. And yet, it was disputed. So he moved away, and he named the well Essek. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it. And so he named it Sitnah. And finally, he digs this third well, and nobody quarreled over it, and it had water. So his conclusion was, that's where God wants me. I found water. I need water. This is the place. Something unexplainable happens then in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And my question is, why? His whole game plan has been to dig a well. If it had water and nobody fought over it, that's where you were to stay. He was not being hassled now by the Philistines. And isn't it interesting how God uses those Philistines to just guide him along the way? And all the time they're moving him closer and closer to the land of promise. And yet there's no reason given for him going to Beersheba. But let me suggest something. Beersheba, if you will notice back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 19, was the place where Abraham and Isaac went after they came down from Mount Moriah. I think that's significant. I wonder if perhaps Isaac, who had been acting in a rather human fashion and making his decisions on a rather secular level, if it's prosperous, it's God's will for me. If I can do well, if they offer me a raise, that's the place I ought to go. That there's that kind of mentality. That is the primary consideration. And all of a sudden he says, maybe his wife said to him late at night one time, honey, has it ever occurred to you that maybe God is trying to give us a message? I mean, God said he would bless us in the land. He said that we were to stay in Gerar for a time. And then he would show us where we were to go. Is it possible that God's been showing us that we should be back in the land that God had called us to? Maybe then he made a spiritual decision rather than one just based on circumstance. And maybe he went to Beersheba now in faith, saying, this is the land that God has promised. I think that's true, because immediately God appeared to him and confirmed what he had done. Verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. Now I want you to notice something that to me is significant. Isaac's game plan seemingly was this. Number one, he would be moved on by opposition. Then he would move to a place that seemed less likely to opposition. He would try to dig a well. And he was moving in the footsteps of his father, we understand. Redigging wells. He would dig a well. If the well had water, and if nobody argued, that was where he was supposed to be. Now notice verse 25. So he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Is it possible that God has turned his guidance system inside out? Is it possible that what Isaac used to do first, he now does last? Is it possible that Isaac is making his decisions on a spiritual basis rather than on one of circumstance? Is it possible that Isaac is beginning to realize that wherever that place is that God wants me to be, that is the place where God will provide whether I see it in advance or not? I have to admit, I think so. He built an altar. He worshipped. He pitched his tent. Then he dug a well. That means he made a commitment to stay there before he dug the well. And first of all, his decision was made on the basis of that is where God was, and that is where God could be worshipped. Now an interesting event comes in verses 26 and following. Abimelech comes. As I said, the amazing thing is that Abimelech didn't come back there in Gerar. That he couldn't have come and said, man, 100-fold, fold, how come the rest of us, we're lucky to get tenfold? Well, because Isaac's life was so pagan, it was below the standard of morality that the pagans had set for themselves. How was Abimelech to recognize the hand of God in a guy who wasn't acting godly? So, he comes along, and you will notice that he has come now with his advisor. This is even a bigger delegation than the one that came to Abraham. He's got his chief advisor, chief counsel. He's got his commander of the armed forces and himself. And they are pleading for a treaty. Now, he is already well out of their way. But you see, they have come to recognize, and I think it's interesting, they have only come to recognize when Isaac is in right relationship to his God and he is in the right place. And I'm not speaking just geographically. I am speaking more spiritually. When Isaac comes to the right place and the right relationship with God, now Abimelech sees things in their right perspective. Even though it's late and they're miles away, Abimelech says, "Man, we know, we see plainly that the Lord who has been with you. Let us make a covenant." Isn't that interesting? And here he is acknowledging now, a pagan, acknowledging the truth of the Abrahamic covenant. "Those who bless you, I will bless." And he says, God has blessed you. And if we bless you, God will bless us. And those who curse you, I must curse. He says, we don't want that. So he sues for peace and a treaty. And you know, Isaac says to him, "Well, why have you come to me now? You hate me and you sent me away." Abimelech says, "Well, because now I know." Notice this, verse 29. "You are now the blessed of the Lord." I think that Abimelech now recognizes in a functional and practical way that Isaac was walking in his father's footsteps, and what was true historically of Abraham is now true practically and functionally of his son. And so here is a pagan acknowledging that God is at work in the same way through Isaac as he was through his father Abraham. So they have a feast, they ate and drank, and they sent them away, having made their agreement of peace. Verses 32 and 33 are very significant to me. Remember back in verse 25? So he built an altar there, called upon the name of the Lord, pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. They don't even know whether they got water yet. And it's in verses 32 and 33 that the results of that become clear. I think that is a confirmation from God that what he had done was right. God verbally confirms by his own oath. Abimelech confirms by his oath. And now God even confirms by success in digging the well, which to Isaac had been the one and only test up till this point. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." A lot of things happened on the same day, didn't they? God was just kind of causing the whole program to converge and to say to him, "Isaac, you're in the right spot. And your heart is tuned into the right channel. And now we can move ahead." Verses 34 and 35 our preparation, I think, for chapter 27. And it shows the contrast between the two sons. And in particular, this is the event which burdens the heart of Isaac and his wife concerning their son Esau. He married the daughter of Beeri the Hittite and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. What a sad story. Let me suggest that just as the liberal critics have observed, the point of the passage is that this is an instant replay. That the very events which took place in the life of Abraham have been reenacted with just variations in the life of his son Isaac. Well, what does that say? I think it says that all of us who will receive the promises of God must walk in the path of God. And that path is the same. The path begins with the covenant of God. It began for Abraham and for Isaac and for Jacob. It began with their personal commitment to God as he had revealed himself in that covenant. I think for us, it is the covenant that is clearly spelled out in the New Testament, the covenant of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The path always begins there. God repeated the exact same words to Isaac that he had repeated to Abraham. Now, God has not spoken to us with fresh revelation, and the reason is because the path is the same. The path has been outlined, and that is Jesus Christ has said that men are sinners, and that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come from heaven to earth as perfect God and perfect man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He revealed the Father. He revealed man's sins. And then as a substitute, He took the punishment which we deserve. And people enter into that path to the blessings of God through a relationship to God by means of that covenant and accepting that covenant as our own. It is obvious that Esau rejected that covenant. Even though he was born out of that line, he rejected the covenant. So it is not simply being a child of Abraham, it is not simply by virtue of being human that we enter into that, it is by a decision where we respond to the covenant of God and we claim it as our own. Then we must walk the same steps. Anybody who depicts the Christian life as different from that of Isaac or of Abraham or of Jacob has missed the concept of the Christian life. It is a life of testing, such as the famine. It is a life of adversity. But in that adversity, God is leading us to where He wants us to be. God guided Isaac by opposition. He led him along the way. And we must experience opposition too. God worked in his life not only in spite of failure, but through failure to bring him to a point of deeper faith and deeper commitment. His life was a life of sojourning, going toward a land that was not yet his. And that is our life too. We are strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. We are sojourners. And therefore, we must act as though the things that we have are not really ours. And they aren't. Let me say something for us as parents. Our walk as parents greatly affects our children. I think that is clear in the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's life made a deep impression on his son Isaac. Much of what he did, good and bad, I think was a reflection of his father. And that is why the similarities. We are all children of our father. That's why our Lord Jesus said to those who were the religious leaders, "You are of your father the devil," because that's what you're acting like. And if we are the children of God, we will manifest the nature of God in our lives. But on a human level, we will reflect what we have seen in our parents. And our parents will have a tremendous impact. Finally, let me suggest that as parents, we must recognize that our children must walk that same path from beginning to end. I think many times what we want to do is we want to have experienced the walk of Abraham, and then we want to take Isaac and set him down on our knee and say, "Now, Isaac, here are all our mistakes. I started over here, and I ended here. I'd like you to start right about here." I really think that many of us as parents expect that is the way it ought to be. That we expect because God has taught us valuable lessons, somehow our children are not going to learn them the way we did. You would think that Abraham could have sat down Isaac and said, "Isaac, I want to tell you, I have some bad mistakes that I made, and one of them was about lying." But you know, it just didn't happen. God had to deal with Isaac just like He had to deal with Abraham. So let me suggest that we as parents need to be very confident, first, that our children are on the path, and that is by responding to the promises of God and the covenant of God, which has to do with salvation. Just like Esau, they can grow up in a Christian home. They can grow up hearing all those things, but if they have rejected spiritual things, if they have rejected God, then they will not come out as Isaac came out. They will come out like Esau did, ultimately. And as parents, then, let's not expect our kids to start out their life half-saints. Let's expect that they are going to begin their spiritual sojourn just like we did. And unfortunately, as much as we would like it to be otherwise, they are going to learn their lessons just about the way we did. Christianity, then, is renewed generation by generation. As someone has well said, Christianity is always a generation away from extinction. And if we believe that, and if we act in that way, and we recognize that Christianity is going to be repeated generation after generation in the same basic ways, then I think we have a healthy perspective of how God continues to work through men a generation at a time. Now I need to stop, and I'll give you just a moment to ask a question if you have one.